Mic tonight. Anybody got a question here first? We get started. Maybe we don't need the mic. Oh, got one. Anybody got a question? You want to get us rolling with? All right. What do you? Everything on the back burner back there. Okay.
All right. All right.
Works better if you turn it on. Or plug it in.
All right. Here we go. All right. The question is in Zechariah 14:21.
Zechariah 14:21. Okey-dokey. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the hosts.
All right, the question is, why are there no more Canaanites? What happened to them?
Well, I don't know what happens to them, but what he's saying here is, and of course you know the context here is the millennium, and what he's saying here basically is in the millennium, the Canaanite nations. Now you got to remember that the Canaanites were Israel's problem all down through all of the Old Testament. And They are connected to Baal worship and everything that is that was Israel's problem. And it looks like, and I don't understand the reasoning for this, but I'm just telling you what you got here. It looks like in the millennium, the Canaanite nations, and you remember, look over here, look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one of that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from the year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this is about nation. This is the first thing I want you to see here. And when you have the millennium, it looks like that every year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which is September, which is the time of the second coming of Christ, which was the time of the birth of Christ, which was also the time of the creation back in Genesis, you're going to find that they come up to commemorate the second coming of Christ. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. And they're coming up, it looks like, every year, and they're commemorating that. The best way I can put that into an understandable context, that this is their Memorial Day. Every year we have a Memorial Day where we memorialize all the guys that were killed in all the wars in America for our freedom. Well, this is Israel's Memorial Day. And it is the memorial to the Lord coming back at the second coming. And I want you to go again. See, it's dealing with nations here. And there are some nations that won't come up. Look at verse 17. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up out of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, they have no rain, and shall the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we're looking at nations. Now, the Egyptians would be in the classification of Canaanites because they come from Cain. And that is Hamites. That is North Africa, Mid-Africa, and South Africa in geography. And so this is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come up against the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifices and come take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall no more be the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the host. The indication is here that the Canaanites are the nations that won't come up. And because they won't come up, they're cut out then, segregated out of the entry into the temple. Now that's, given the information that you have, noticing that the Canaanites are a nation of people. And it looks like that this is what you have here is a breakdown because there's some nations that will not go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it looks like he mentions Egypt. And Egypt would represent, in history anyhow, where the Canaanite nations would come from. So, you know, Egypt's dynasty, when it's way back in the day, spread through the known world. And the Canaanites were part of that, or out of that. That's why the Canaanites had the land that was given to Abraham. And that's why it's called, Canaan's land. And it's called the land of Canaan. And it's always connected back to them. It's just like the Philistines were Canaanites. And the Canaanites are a race of Hamites in Africa that start with Egypt and then work their way through. And you may find them called by different names throughout the Bible, but the overall race of people are Canaanites because they come from Cain. And so it looks like because they're the ones that won't go up, that they're segregated out of the temple in the millennium. And of course, we also know that from Revelation chapter 20, that at the end of the millennium, the devil is loosed out of the bottomless pit for a little season. And he finds all of these nations or the people within these nations that are literally against everything that God is doing. And they try to overthrow the Christ throne one more time. This will be the nations. So it looks like that God is cutting them out of being part of the temple because of their refusal to come up. And then later on, they line up with Satan to try to overthrow the Lord. So that's what you got as far as you can get from it. So any other questions here for, yeah, John in the back. John Christensen. Sitting under the figure of Jesus in the stained glass window. I see a glow on your head, John. No, that's just your head.
Trust me, there's no reflection there.
Go ahead, buddy. Real loud, because I forgot to put my ear heads in, or my hearing aids.
Verse 18 is during the millennium.
Yes.
And during the millennium, Satan is bound for a season, right?
They're what now?
Satan is bound for a season during this time?
Yes.
So then Satan still has the power to affect the nations? Or is that a residual effect?
Well, that's a great question. You got to remember that there's about three people groups that go into the millennium, however you want to count them. You have us who go in glorified bodies. We are the policemen that police the planet Earth that keeps everything running the way it is. And the reason for that is the second group of people you have come in are the nation of Israel. And this is their promised land, and this is what God gave them through the covenant with Abraham. The third group that comes in will be the Gentiles that they evangelized in the tribulation period in Revelation 7 and in Revelation chapter 11. Then you have a fourth group that comes in. That fourth group are listed here are the nations that just, they come into the millennium because, and I know this is not the way it's taught, but it's the way that it is. In 7 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is not going to be get, and you're taught that he runs the whole world. That's not exactly true. There are places that he will not be able to get to in the short period of time that he has. Now, he may have a worldwide influence on people from a political standpoint when it comes to power, but he's not going to be directly focused on people in Africa or people here or people there, because his attention is going to be on the Middle East and the nation of Israel. That's his focus. So there is going to be people out there in these other nations that maybe know who he is, but they're never directly affected by him, and they're somewhat in a neutral state. They never take the mark of the beast. They really don't. They're so far removed from the center of activity, which is going to be around Jerusalem. We forget sometimes that the devil doesn't care about Pittsburgh. He doesn't care about Somalia. He doesn't care about Bangladesh. He cares about Jerusalem. That's what he wants. So everything he's going to do is going to be connected within the land grant that was given to Abraham. Now, you say, how do I know that? Because that's what he's done already. When you go to look at a map of the Middle East, let me tell you something. Well, you got the Palestinians, the Jordanians, you got this group, you got that group. They're all in the land grant that was given to Abraham. You know, you got the West Bank over here. That's Benjamin's land. That whole, for whatever reason, that whole controversy in the Middle East today is what it's going to be in the tribulation. It's about that land grant that God gave to Abraham to the Jew. Because when you get into the millennium, that is the key. And if you have Clarence Larkin's book on the big one on dispensational truth, he will show you that land grant that starts up here with Mount Ararat, where Noah got out of the ark. It runs down to Egypt, and it runs down over here to Baghdad, and then across the bottom like a triangle, 1,600 miles on each side and across the bottom. That is the land grant. And in that land grant, he has divided up in the middle of it around Jerusalem the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Holy Oblation, the water that comes out and runs down through and goes out into the Mediterranean, and the desert blooms like a rose. And then around that, you have the land grant that's given to each tribe. Each tribe has an inheritance within that structure. The devil wants that. Right now, he's got it because it's all controlled by the Muslims. They've got it all. You know, we think that Israel's a nation. Come on, man. Israel's a nation in her own Jerusalem. She doesn't even own where the temple was built back in Jesus' time. That's the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims have that. We talk about Israel being a nation. Israel, compared to what God gave them, is just hanging on by their fingertips. They got Jerusalem, but they're fighting for the West Bank. They're fighting for this. The Palestinians take this. The Jordanians take this. Everybody, because the devil wants that. And right now, he's got it. So when the millennium starts, this thing is divided up. And in the tribulation, the devil is going to reinforce everything that he's got around that land grant. He isn't going to care what's happening in Washington, D.C. He's not going to care what's happening in Tokyo. They may be under the overall world power of control, but his main focus is going to be on that land grant. That's what he has to have. when he goes into the Holy of Holies and sits down on the abomination of desolation, that ain't in St. Louis. That is right in the middle of that land grant. That's what he wants. So he's got it now. In the tribulation, that's where he's going to focus. So there'll be nations out here that knew who he was and fell under the sphere of his influence, but never were loyal to him or became part of what he was doing. Notice what it says in that verse. It says, "And it came to pass," verse 16, "that everyone that is left of all the nations," the ones that were directly connected to the Antichrist aren't here. These are the ones that are left. But here's what you got to remember. They're still in their natural bodies. And even though the devil's in the bottomless pit, they still got an old sin nature. And your old sin nature doesn't need the devil to do sin. It'll do fine all by itself. So you're going to find a group of people here in these nations that are connected with Egypt, the Canaanites, from what he tells us. They don't like this rule of Christ because the rule in the millennium is going to be a rod of iron. There's going to be no fudging on it. There's going to be no gray area. It's all going to be run the way our Christian life should be run. There's going to be no latitude. Everything is going to be done by the book, and that's where the term comes from. And not everybody's going to like that. Just like God's people don't, the world doesn't like it today, and shoot, God's people don't like it today. But that's the way it's going to be in the millennium. And just like, put it into a modern day context. Any church in America that's saved, preaches the Bible, that people are saved in it, and they claim to love God, you find people that go against the Bible. They don't want to do it anymore. They don't like this. They don't like that. Well, what do you think that it's going to be like in the millennium with these nations? It's the same thing. Except in the church today, our rod of iron is the Word of God. But because we're in a church age and we don't have Jesus Christ sitting on a throne someplace that's whacking anybody, you know, people just do what they want to do. They just thumb their nose at the Word of God and who cares? But in the millennium, that can't happen. So it's underground, and it comes out when they won't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's a thing where they're in their natural bodies. They still have an old sin nature. Nobody's gotten the tree of life yet. That goes into eternity. The millennium is the last phase of God's plan, that he finalizes it all by giving the last people groups on this earth a chance to get farther into eternity or not go any farther than here. Because God gives everybody a chance. He has to give these nations a chance. Now, for you and me, it's a done deal. We're in a glorified body. We're reigning with him and make part of this kingdom. The nation of Israel, they're getting their land grant. It's the Gentile nations that are left where you have the problem. And that's because they come in because they've never had a real chance or choice to make a decision one way or the other. So God brings them into the kingdom. And within that kingdom, he sets up the righteous reign, just like the Word of God is supposed to be for us. And just like today in the church age, some people like it, some people don't. Except back then, the people that don't like it are the other nations, the Canaanites, the Egyptians. And there's an underground movement that brews, and then when the devil comes out, he finds a whole group, and they come up against Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 20. Not Pittsburgh or St. Louis or Madison, Wisconsin. It's all in the Middle East. So that is the sphere of everything going on. And yes, he has a political influence around the world, certainly. But you're not going to tell me that he's going to be interested in going down to the Navajo reservations out in West Texas or New Mexico someplace, or the Aborigines in Australia. or the people that live in Africa. That's not where he's going to get. He don't have time for that. He wants one thing. He wants Jerusalem, and he wants that land grant, and he knows who's going to get it. Right now, he's got it. In a tribulation, he's really going to have it. But when the Lord comes back, the Lord takes it back, sets it up for Israel, and when he comes out of that bottomless pit, he has one place and one place only, Revelation chapter 20, Jerusalem. If he can take the capital and the beginning of where it all is, he'll have everything. And of course, it doesn't work. So you got to look at the millennium in the position of who goes into it and each function and why. You know, the millennium is a lot of things, and I get it. You could list off, you know, Israel getting the land grant. You could talk about, you know, Christ sitting on the throne, kingdom. David gets the throne. Christ gets it. This is where all that stuff. I get that. But don't lose sight of the fact that the millennium in God's overall plan is the last time before eternity starts, when there's no more choices, then man gets his choice. Because the next thing that pops up, Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. And there's no more choices after that. In God's mind, I don't even begin to fully understand it, but in God's mind, after Revelation chapter 20, when Revelation chapter 21 starts out, in God's mind, he's satisfied with everything the way that it is, and he moves on from that point on, and there's no more decisions. Now, I can't explain that. I don't understand that, but that's the way it seems to be. Now you have the tree of life, Revelation chapter 22. Now you have people that you're very clearly told that they're going to get the right to the tree of life. And of course, that's what you got. So the millennium is a complicated concept until you break it down in its different components. And you see who's going in, why they're going in. Yes, Christ on the throne. Yes, the land grant to Abraham. Yes, the dividing of the inheritance. But then don't forget, it's the last shot for these nations that come in that have never really had a chance to decide. And now that they're left, they go in, and then God gives them, they have to make their final choice, just like everybody down through the Bible has had to make their choice. So, that's what you got. Yeah. It's Dame John. This is second John. So he's got one more question. That'll be third John, and then we're moving on.
Sorry. So you mean to say then that the body of Christ is going to have to put up with Satan and all his evil works for at least 1,700 years?
Yeah, it'll be fun, John. It'll be fun. Don't look at it that way. It'll be fun. You'll be walking down the streets of Kansas City or wherever your millennial inheritance would be. And hopefully we could be together. That would be fun. And we'll be walking down there, and there will be this guy over here who's a Canaanite or an Egyptian or whatever. And he's sitting there, and he has a problem with the Lord. And he can't speak to anybody about it, so it's inside. And you and I will walk up to him and tell him what he's thinking. And we'll say, that's not going to fly, what you're thinking. He says, I didn't say anything. No, but I'm Christ. I have the ability to read your mind. And that's the way it's going to be. So we're going to be able to, for the most part, keep it under control. But that only adds insult to injury. And they take it underground. And it's going to be big enough and that when the devil gets out, there'll be a crowd waiting for him. But it doesn't matter, because the Lord, at that point, that's when heaven and earth blows up. The second heavens are renovated by fire, and everybody's at the great white throne judgment. But, yeah, it'll be a thing where that's our job. Our job is to reign with him. Christ will be on the throne, but there'll be 100 million Christs all throughout this planet. That'll be us. And we will be his representation and reinforcing that rod of iron. That's why it's a rod of iron. He's not going to do it just because he's got the power to enforce it over everybody. He doesn't need that. He's going to do it because he has us. And we're going to enforce it. And that's our job. Which is also brings up a, it also brings up an interesting aspect that how many Christians do you think, if you would put a number to it, how many Christians that you think, what would be the number in the billions or trillions of Christians that have been actually saved since New Testament church came into effect? Millions, hundreds of millions. It doesn't seem like that all of those people are reigning and being part of that. I mean, at the millennial, at the judgment seat of Christ, what God's people will lose will be that millennial inheritance. And we also know that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, they're going to be naked for that thousand-year reign, at least. Hopefully, not on into the ages of ages. But anyway. So, actually, you don't know how many of those millions and millions and millions of Christians are really going to come through at the judgment seat of Christ and not lose everything. I can tell you this. The ones that are going to shine at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't be you or me in the Laodicean church, pal. I mean, if we're all lucky if we get a loincloth and a bandana. The ones that are going to shine, Albigensians, the Waldensians, Paulicians, the ones who paid the price, not the ones who played the game. And it's the things, you know, everybody talks today about, you know, serving the Lord. Most of God's people have no idea what that means compared to those people. And you take Christianity today, 99% of them don't even have a Bible. You're out before you even get in. You're dead at the judgment seat of Christ if you show up with an NIV or an ASV. Are you kidding me? You're done. Then you take all the rest of God's people who are Baptists and quote-unquote Bible believers who don't do anything for God. You know, you're cruising. And it's a thing where, you know, so the real people at the judgment seat of Christ will not be us. I mean, I don't know if they're going to drive galactic police cars, but maybe we can all get a job washing them when they go out on to enforce the kingdom. I don't know. But it ain't going to be us. Oh, you're going to have some guys out there and some people out there that paid the price. Certainly you will. But they're going to be few and far between. It always bothered me, and I don't ever say much about it because it just bothers me more when I talk about it or even think about it. Now, I won't even sleep tonight because you guys brought this up. You take, if it's on this earth, planet earth, and you got, what, 8 billion people on it maybe by that time? If there were 8 billion sons of God, that'd be one for each person. But there have been many, 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 many thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions saved in the church age. Doesn't look like they're wind placing or showing there. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be the greatest reality check that we've all ever had. Because it's going to look at the true motive of why we do what we do. And it's going to bring to light everything that that every aspect of our lives that we didn't want to commit over, didn't want to do, all the excuses that we made, and we're going to stand there, you and me, we're going to stand there with our lame alibis up against a Waldensian, an Albigensian, a Paulician, a Henrycean, an Anabaptist that paid the ultimate price all of their lives. And they didn't have a Bible. There's probably, back in those days, there's probably one Bible for every 1,000 people. Many of them only had one page of the scriptures, and they would pass it around to each other. Look what we got. I bet you some of you didn't even read your Bible today. I bet you some of you didn't even read it any this week. And you actually think, I actually think, we're going to stand there with those guys on equal footing? You were out of your mind. You know what book you are from last Sunday? You're a science fiction. You live on another planet. And I am telling you right now, God's people today, we're done. We're done. I mean, it's a thing where, you know, we are so ruined. And it's a thing where, boy, you want the real soldiers, they're there. They're back through church history. I've often thought, because personally from my standpoint, I don't think you can really have a real appreciation of the Word of God and God in your own life without a thorough understanding of church history. And I get that. And I've done my best to try to teach it. I spent half my life going through it. But I understand now why most people don't want to do it, because it points the finger of who's really going to win place and show and who isn't. We are in a very bad time in Christianity. And I'm sorry, but it is hard as we try, as Penez keeps creeping in, and it ruins us. We get a bad attitude. God gives us everything. We have the Bible. We have this. We have all that we have in our lives, and we still aren't happy. We still want to complain. The Waldensians lost their children to a field full of pigs while they were locked up, and the Catholic Church fed their kids to the pigs if they wouldn't deny Christ. They didn't complain about the goofy stuff we complain about, see? We like to pretend we're it. Oh boy, have I got a rhyming word to say that, but I'm not going to say it. We ain't it. But that's where we're at. And it's a thing where I've always looked at that thing. If this is planet Earth, Earth is only, what, 8,000 miles? I forget what it is now. It's more than that. It's 20-some thousand miles in diameter when you put all of the geographics together. And you got 8 million people, maybe, after the tribulation that go in. Maybe. 8 million. Maybe. Maybe. Why, if you had 8 million sons of gods, you'd have one for every person. You know how many millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people have been saved? We're in trouble, guys. And there ain't nothing we're going to do about it. You can take the best preacher in the world, a guy who knows the Bible upside down, inside out, upside one and down the other. And there's guys out there that are just like that. And you know what? They're not going to change a thing. You know why? Because they can't overcome your indifference. We're satisfied, we're cold, we're hard, and we pretend spirituality. We have lost our kids to the world. We've lost everything out there. We're not winning people to Christ. We're not happy. We're all miserable. And we pretend that everything is just wonderful. And at the end of the day, it's broken, busted, and it ain't working. The world has overcome Christianity. We have been swaddled up. And all we're trying to do, keep our head above water. Do the best we can. We're like, I don't know how many ever saw Schindler's List. You parents, I would have a night where your kids were set down as a family and watched that. To me, the most heartbreaking scene in that whole movie is when they're rounding up all the kids and they're going to take them to the gas chamber. 8 or 9 of the little kids run away in the camp. No way to get out of the camp. But they're hiding in all different places. And the tragedy of tragedies that your kids need to see is that one little guy that he can't get in where all the other people are because they won't let him. So you know what he does? He goes over to the latrine and he climbs down in where everybody is taking a dump. And he falls in that and the crap splats all over his face and he's standing there looking up, shaking with crap all over him with only his head out of it. That's where Christianity is today. We're just keeping our head above it. I look at that little guy down there and I think of kids that I've had to deal with in families. Don't get your hopes up for the judgment seat of Christ, my friend. I am just telling you. And we're all in the same boat. It's a fight every day. And it's not a fight every day against the unsaved world. It's a fight every day against each other. Getting your attitude, getting this, get your nose bent out of joint about something. You know what? You need 24 hours in the crapper. Oh, anyway. All right, I'm going to move on to the next question here. I feel like we just ought to all come down to the altar and get right with God and go home. But all right, Sharon, here we go. It's your fault now. She sent me the question and out of Daniel chapter 3. Why is Daniel not in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew children? That is a great question that I have been asked many, many times. It's a question that has been put out there many, many times. Unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, I don't think there's any conclusive answer you can come to this because you don't have anything in the Bible. But here's the options that you do have. And the answer lies within one of these. I've heard guys say that the reason why Daniel was not put into the fiery furnace is because Daniel later compromised and bowed to the king, so therefore he was not put in there. I don't believe that for 15 seconds. But I'm just telling you the options here. I don't believe that at all. The second thing that they say is a possibility is that when you read the book of Daniel, you'll realize that Daniel was elevated to the third position in the kingdom. And the explanation goes on to say that he was busy about his duties, was that, so he wasn't in the same locale when all this took place because he was doing his functions wherever. That's somewhat plausible. The third reason that they give is the fact that it's a political one. To me, this makes more sense than any of them, and yet I don't know which one it is for sure, but I like this one. But what's that got to do with it? It's a political one. Nebuchadnezzar had already been up against Daniel and seen the power that he had. Nebuchadnezzar is using Daniel and God because whether he has figured it out yet or not, he's figured out that as long as that he treats Daniel good, he's got some favor with God. It isn't until a little bit later on when the handwriting comes on the wall after he puts him in the lion's den that things begin to fall apart. A political move, and boy, we see this all the time. A political move would be, I don't agree with Daniel, but I'm not going to put him in the fiery furnace because I can use Daniel. As long as I do use Daniel, And I got him. That's why he's elevated to the, what do you think he's elevated to the second position in a kingdom of Babylon? Obviously, God was behind that. Because God's going to do something. But Nebuchadnezzar's not stupid. And he knows that he can get some favor with God by being favorable to Daniel. Because he's learned the lessons from Daniel chapter 1 and how that after Daniel said to him, hey, let us eat our food, do our deal, and then at the end of a period of time, put us up against your best you got, and we'll be 10 times better. And they were. He saw that. So he knows, as the old expression goes, where his bread's buttered, and he knows that Daniel can be key to him. So he's not going to put Daniel, he's going to give Daniel a pass on this because he's not going to kill the golden goose, so to speak, by putting him in the fiery furnace. Now, nobody in the fiery furnace died anyhow because Christ showed up and voila. But those are your three examples that you have, or the three explanations. First one's out the window. There ain't no way on that one. Second one, maybe. Personally, I like the third one because I know politicians. I know how the political system works. And I know that Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't get to be king without the wisdom of this world and how the system works. And he's using Daniel. Daniel's using him. But that would be my guess. But it's one of those three. But I don't think you're going to ever find a definitive on it. But good question. Question been asked for years and years and years and years. So anyway. Well, the next one. Matthew chapter 2. Did you ever notice in the New Testament when you get into the church at Antioch and then you bring that all the way through and then you get into church history? And I know most of you probably have never gotten into church history. I understand that. But you know what I found by reading the book of Acts from Acts chapter 11 or 12 through the church at Antioch, up through the church at Ephesus, and then on through the New Testament. And then I got into church history. You know what I didn't find? I didn't find any Christians like us. You know, in the church of Antioch, you don't find any Christians like we have today that are halfway there. Down through church history, you didn't find any Christians like us. The Laodicean church is it's unto itself. It's the most unique time in church history. Back in the 1800s, you had guys like Spurgeon. You had some of the great preachers. And you're going to find that whatever they preached on Sunday, the New York Times, Chicago Times, especially the Chicago because he was in Chicago, and their front page in their editorials, they would print every word of Moody's sermons in the newspaper. You will find that when God built this country, when we broke from the British, our founding fathers, there were some of them that were saved, but the majority of them were not saved. You got guys like Ben Franklin. He was not saved. George Washington, the father of our country. He's a deist. Thomas Jefferson. He was not saved. But you're going to find that there was a reverence of God and the Word of God among unsaved men Those unsaved men knew about the Word of God and God's hand down through history. And even though they're probably burning in hell today, they had more respect for God and the Word of God than God's people do today, who are saved. And I remember it striking me as I came through church history and was looking at all that, and I'd watch those guys, and I'd read everything I could get on it. And you know what? I just could not find anybody like us. Half committed. And the reason for that, I think, is not because of all that they had, but because of what they didn't have. The devil has made sure that you and I have all the comforts of life. He's made absolutely sure that your children have all the gadgets that will take the place of the Word of God in their life. Their fingers work at laser speed. And if I've looked at those kids, even during my own Bible study, I know you're not looking up verses, but I've often thought to myself, if you could move those fingers as fast through the Word of God as you do through that iPhone you got, you'd be something special. But you know what? They didn't have that back then. You know what they had? All they had was each other. They had their families, and then they had each other. They didn't have cell phones, so they had to talk, couldn't text. They didn't have any Facebook. They didn't have any Twitter. They didn't have any my face, in your face, up the space, or whatever the case may be. All they had was each other. And the devil is very carefully, quietly. You see, there was a time when you had a problem with somebody that you took it to God. Now you put it on Facebook. It's destroyed all of us. And I looked at those guys coming up through there, and I thought to myself, and I looked for them. I read deep into it, and I just could not find anybody. You either back then were in or you were out. You have a lot of people today that are worried about getting burnt out. Those people got burnt in. I wonder how burnout's going to play out at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, they put Christ on the cross, they put nails in his hands, and then he says, "All right, time out, I give up. I don't want to get that involved in this." It's no wonder that the Laodicean church makes God want to vomit. Revelation chapter 3. And yet we think we're so self-righteous. We're so pious. We think we're so spiritual that we got it all together. We know the answers to everything, you know, and we're doing this and we're doing that. You wait till the judgment seat of Christ. We're all in trouble. The very best we all do, most likely, is done with the wrong motive. And it's a thing where that's just the theme today, the spirit of the day. I just looked down through there and I just couldn't find anybody like us. I didn't find anybody getting mad and getting their nose bent out of church and say, "Well, this church isn't for me. It's a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, and it preaches the King James Bible, but it isn't for me." I didn't find that in church history. You know why? Because the real oppression was the Roman Catholic Church trying to wipe them out and kill them. And when you have somebody hunting you down trying to kill you, you don't really have a problem with the person sitting next to you. Couldn't find anybody like us. I've heard several people talk about that they hope the Lord comes back in 2023. I do too. But I'm not looking for him to come back because of what I'm going to get because of what I've done for the Lord. I just want to get it over with. Because this church age, this Laodicean church has destroyed all of us. We're all caught up in it. We all get our little petty things we like and we don't like. We all nitpick against everything and everybody. And that's because there's nobody trying to knock down your front door to burn you at the stake or kill your kids or feed them to pigs or cut your hands off or put hot pokers through your eyes. So we don't need each other yet. And when you don't need each other, then you attack each other. What a day that's going to be. Well, Matthew chapter 2. I'm doing my best. Now, the question here is on the wise men, and it says 2:1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east of Jerusalem. Now, the question here is, and things like this come into Christianity, and they have no basis in the Bible. And the teaching is, and I've heard, I don't spend a lot of time with stuff like this, but I have heard that there are guys now who take these wise men, and they want to take and trace and tell you that they go back to the Hebrew children in their lineage, that they're descendants of the Hebrew children. And I would say to that, that when Christ was on the way to be crucified, they probably stopped at Burger King to eat lunch before they finished the job. In other words, it's both ridiculously stupid. This is what you got today. Now, I'll tell you what you do have. These guys are from the east. They're actually from where Daniel was. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that they had the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, you could figure out almost within 2 or 3 weeks when Christ was going to come at the first coming of Christ. Along with Daniel, then you've got key places in the Old Testament that'll tell you where he was to be born, to tell them to look for a star, and all the things that you need. Now, there's no question that they're from the east and they're wise men, and they had the book of Daniel. I have no qualms with that. But we see, we're not dissatisfied with the Bible anymore. We got to sensationalize it. And we come up with things that really sound good. And honestly, wouldn't that be neat if it was true? Boy, could you see not laying that out in a chart saying, now look at the three wise men here. You know, here they come. And, let me show you how that those three wise men are direct descendants of the Hebrew children in Daniel. Wow, I like that. I almost want to believe that. This is like Jurassic Park, where they're making dinosaurs, and they got this DNA over here and this DNA over here, but they don't have the missing part of the DNA to make it work, so they got it from a frog. So you got this over here, and you like this over here, but you don't have anything in the middle, so you do the same thing. You make it up. And you tell everybody, well, these are the descendants. No, they're not. They're in anywhere, any place in the history of the world. And if I found in a book someplace the genealogy, I still wouldn't believe it. You know why? Because if it ain't in here, I ain't interested. So So obviously these wise guys are from the east. Wise men, excuse me. They're from the east. That's Babylon. That's where Daniel was. They obviously have the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, you can figure relatively pretty close when Christ would be born, where he would be born, what to look for, and all the pieces fall into place. But the idea then that you can do a hop, skip, and a jump and take these guys and connect them back to the three Hebrew children is a leap beyond Star Trek. I mean, you just can't do that. There is absolutely no place in the Bible that even remotely suggests that. There isn't any place in the Bible that even gives even a figment of an imagination that that could be possible. This is man wanting to sensationalize the Bible because he knows nothing about the Bible, so he lives on making it sensational to people who don't know it either. And that sounds good. I remember one time, years ago, I read this story that was being taught by people this is another case, because they couldn't find the Ark of the Covenant, that the Israelites hid it in a cave. And just so happened that the cave was under Mount Calvary where Christ was going to be crucified. So they hid the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. It's in the cave, right underneath it. So they crucified Christ. Blood runs down his hands, runs down the deal, runs down the cross, gets into the ground, soaks down to the ground, comes to the top of the cave, and God be praised. The blood of Christ is now sprinkled on the mercy seat. You got to be out of your mind to believe stuff like that. Guys that teach stuff like that know nothing about the Bible. I know where the ark went, and I know when it went. And it's not in a cave under Mount Calvary anymore than it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. with Indiana Jones. God took it out, took it back to heaven. The next time you find it, it's up there. End of story. But this is what people do. This is the Laodicean church period. This is what men do. This is what the church today wants. It wants sensationalism. It doesn't want preaching anymore. It doesn't want truth anymore. It wants entertainment. It wants lights, smoke, all the things that go along with it, everything but the Bible. And they actually probably think that the judgment seat of Christ is going to be like their song service on Sunday morning with all the lights and the dancers and everything going on. I'm telling you what. Well, anyway, the third question. One of our young men asked me this week. He had listening to a tape that I had done a number of years ago. I don't even remember doing it, but then I can't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. But anyway, he said that I had said in one of my tapes years and years ago that I had a notebook that everything that God showed me that I put into that notebook. And he wanted to know, because he wants to start doing that, he wanted to know how I did that. Well, I told him, and he wants to look at it tonight, and I told him, no problem, I'll show it to him. What I did was, I actually started out doing that in a notebook. As I was learning the Bible, every time God would show me something, I would put it into a notebook. I learned very quickly that was not going to work for me. Now, having said that, what I'm about to say, you're going to have to find what works for you. I know some people put everything in notebooks. I get that. I don't have a problem with that. But for me, that wasn't going to work because I teach the Bible I can't carry 45 notebooks with me. So what I had to do is come up with a workable plan for me. So what I started to do is, in the back and the front of my Bible, and I think you probably have them too, you have a number of blank pages. What I started doing first, and I did this as I grew, I did it in three different segments. Segment number one was, when you look at the back of my Bible here on these pages, I'll have, I don't know, a couple of hundred things written here where when God showed me something, that I put the title and then the place and then what it was and then put the reference to it. And so I used that for years and years and years, that when I was teaching a Bible study or teaching whatever, that if somebody would have asked a question about a particular subject, if God had already showed me that, I'd have it cataloged back here. And so I could go back here and I could find it and just kind of look through it. Now, his question was, what kind, do you have some kind of order that you put it in? No, and I'll tell you why that won't work. Because you're getting stuff all the time from God, so you can't put it in a logical order. You got to put it down. And hey, for me, I know, when you look at my Bible and the notes on those empty pages, I know you'll think it's some kind of encrypted code so nobody could steal the notes. It's really not. It's just my disorganized life and process, the way I do things. It works fine for me, but it won't work for anybody else maybe. But I had to put a system together that worked for me. And what I did was, that's the first segment of it. When God would show me something, I'd mark it where he showed me, but I'd go back and catalog it. And then I would catalog everything down through there, and there's probably a couple hundred of them right there. And I got things like why the Jew and the Samaritan didn't get along, sexual perversion in the camps, September and October, the Feast of Tabernacles, the total of the firstborn killed in Exodus 12 is found in Numbers 3. All those things. Those are things that God showed me that when I saw them, I marked them there as a reference, like putting a little flag on it. But then I went back and I cataloged it, originally in a notebook. But that wasn't going to work for me. I had to have it hands-on. So I started putting it into those line pages back here. And like thunderstorm, second coming, Psalm 29. Great chapter on the kingdom of heaven, Psalm 78. Places that when God showed me that I put it here, that I could find it. Then the second stage was, obviously, when things develop, they got to get a little more into it. And so what I did was, is this is in the front of my Bible, I put a concise one page, everything I need to know to remember about church history and what God showed me. That all I have to do is go to it and I got everything I need. I work with trip levers. And you don't, most of you don't know what a trip lever is. For me, a trip lever is putting something in my Bible that when I see it, it trips the lever to take me someplace else. And I put my whole Bible together that way. And I go from trip lever to trip lever to trip lever. What I have done is in every one of these places here in segment one, that if I would go back to where that is, I have everything laid out there for me, what I need to do. And everything is right there. So all I got to do is start here, go there, I got it. Everything I need, the rest of the Bible that fits into that deal is right there. Now that works for me better than a notebook. The second thing that I did is, as I said, I had to get a little more depth to it because it's a bigger subject. So I picked key things that God showed me in church history. For church history, I put the whole deal. When it came to manuscript evidence, I had to pick out the things that I needed to know for that, the trip levers. So I have a whole page dedicated to that. I found over the time that when I started dealing with people and issues and problems. I put in a whole segment on child training and the key areas. I've dealt with people who have completely lost their kids. So I have a section that deals with the five steps to getting your child back when you lose them. And that's there. Every place that I go, it's something that God either taught me or showed me that I put in these pages back here. And everything, there's the child training right here. I got child training based on two verses. And then you take it from there. I got the crowns here that God showed me. I got the movie plots in the Bible that God showed me. I got the everything that I got Genesis chapter 1 laid out. I got Genesis chapter 6 laid out. I got everything that God showed me, I relegated to a segment someplace that all I have to do, it's right there at my fingertips. That was the third thing. The second thing, the third installment was definitive verses. Every time I found a definitive verse on a subject, I marked it and put everything else I needed to go to that. And then a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me about apostles. Remember that, apostles and epistles and whatever the case may be, apostles and prophets. And immediately I went to Matthew chapter 10. Now, definitive passages for me are where the base root is. For me, Matthew chapter 10 is when he first calls out the 12 apostles. So I can remember that. I don't need to remember everybody and the other seven apostles in the church. I don't need to remember any of that stuff. I only got to remember one thing, the definitive verses in Matthew chapter 10. And when I go there, I have everything laid out that I need. In other words, instead of me having to think of 10 things, I only got to think of one. And I have tried to make on the third level, definitive verses, the key. Once I got past the beginning here of listing the subjects, then I moved into the larger plots of things that I had to know a little bit more about that I didn't necessarily in the Bible, but I had to be able to teach them. Then the third section was the definitive passages. For everything in the Bible, every subject in the Bible, there will be a definitive passage. Once you find that and you mark that, I don't have to remember. If somebody wants to know about your glorified body, I know the definitive chapter on it is Romans chapter 8. I don't have to think twice about it. I don't have to remember all the verses, 1 Corinthians 15 and all those places. I just go to one place. Everything is there. And that's how I build it from that point on. Now, the fourth stage was every book of the Bible. If you look at my Bible, you'll find that in every beginning of every book in the Old Testament, anyhow, I didn't really need to do it in the New Testament. But the more Old Testament is much more complicated. You will find that if somebody would ask me a question or I'm studying something out of one of the books in the Bible, what I did then on my fourth level, which is for me the highest level, what I did on that one is at the beginning of every book, I took and broke down that book by the natural breakdown. It's right there. So in other words, if you ask me about Leviticus, I can show you where Leviticus splits, what it is on this side, what it is on that side, and right there will be everything chapter by chapter as in those two divisions. You go to Deuteronomy, it's the same thing. Every book in that Old Testament will have a natural breakdown. For me, putting it at the beginning and then laying those chapters out that if somebody asked me a question on Thursday night or whatever, and they say Deuteronomy 28:6, I go to Deuteronomy chapter 1 first if I don't know what I'm talking about. And I look at my notes of what I got in chapter 28 because it's right there. Then I'll go to your chapter and then lay it out. Those are what have worked for me. It's a thing where and what works for me might not work for you. I'm not telling you that this is what you have to do. But I am telling you this. You have to find a system that works for you. And you have to find a system that it works for you. My system is based on three or four other guys that I have known in my life, and what they have done helped me understand it. But I realized that every one of their systems on its own wasn't what I needed. But I took the best of the best and scrapped the rest and then put my own system together. That's what you got to do. This is your Bible. And you have got to, between you and God, you have got to get it down the way he teaches you to get it down. And we're all on different intelligent levels. All of you are on a higher level than I am, trust me. And it's a thing where you have to be able to use that, look at what you have, know what you want to accomplish, and then you've got to be able to systematically put it into an understandable format that everything you have is at your fingertips right here. Everything. And you do it for 30, 40, 50 years. You know, it's what makes the Bible work for you. You don't learn the Bible just by reading it or even just studying it. You have to be able to develop your own system within it. And most of God's people won't spend the time to do that. My God, I know people that have been saved 20, 40, 30, 50 years and have never even thought of doing that. Oh, they got verses marked into their Bible. But if you threw Joshua in front of them and said, lay out the book of Joshua for me. You've been saved 40 years. Give me Joshua. They look at you like a frog in a hailstorm. You have got to make that Bible yours. And there's only one way you do that. You make it your personal book. And you go after it. You don't worry about what somebody else is doing or what somebody else is not doing. It's your book. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll give an account for it. God, at the judgment seat of Christ, will not hold us accountable for what we know or what we don't know. He will hold us accountable for what we could have found out, but we chose not to. It's just that simple. And I'll tell you, I read a book one time. Don't even remember the name of it. But it talked about how that, as I said earlier, that there's probably maybe one Bible for every 1,000 people in the Dark Ages. The Catholic Church made it a capital offense to have any Bible off the right manuscripts. And all they had back then, you know, was either the old Latin or the old Syriac. And there was very few complete Bibles. There wasn't no King James Bible yet. There wasn't no English translation that they had. But the Catholic Church knew where those manuscripts came from, and they made it a capital offense punishable by death. And I read the story how that when they came to church, they didn't have the Bibles like you all have. But they had maybe one or two pages that was sent from another church that everybody just tried to memorize what they had. They didn't have the whole Bible that they could just read and you know, put their notes in. And I thought to myself, the Bible's a great book. There's no question about that everything I've ever said about it being a supernatural book of God is absolutely true. But we live in a world today where, one, they don't really care about the Bible, and we criticize those people who dump the King James Bible. But can we be honest? Even God's people that have the King James Bible, you don't care about it. You don't study it. You don't invest any time in it. Oh, I know. I'm saying what I say, and I know that some of you do, but come on. Come on now. And you know, it's because I've often wondered what it would be if we met here on a Thursday night Bible study and all we had was a couple of pages out of Deuteronomy or Joshua, and you guys didn't have anything. We only had maybe 3 or 4 hours to have it. And that's all the Bible you had. I wonder how your attitude about it would change. Maybe in the day and age that we live in, it wouldn't change. But back then, it was all they had. And I think we are the way we are because of all we do have. And everybody talks about America being the greatest country on the earth in fame, and I get it. I understand it. We love our freedoms, don't we? We love the fact that we can drive wherever we want to drive. We can buy almost whatever we want to buy. We can eat wherever we want to eat. We go into a grocery store, and there's more food than you can look at in a lifetime. And you get on your internet, you get more information about everything in the world and all that stuff. You have television. You have everything out there. And what happens with all of that is that runs competition with your God and your Bible. They didn't have that problem. All they had back then was somebody trying to kill them. What we have today is somebody trying to kill us with everything that we have. You see, the devil knew that he could never stop Christianity with the Roman Catholic Church of killing millions of them. He figured it out pretty quick. And what he couldn't do to Christianity back then, he's absolutely done it today just by giving us everything we could ever want. We're spoiled people. And spoiled people always complain with what they have because they want more or what they don't like. See, we have too many things that we can complain about because of all we have. We have people we don't like. We have people that we think we don't like, or they don't like they do this, or they don't like to do that, or they don't like a way they handle this, or they do that. And you see, you have that luxury when nobody's trying to kill you. But back in that day, that same person that maybe you didn't like their theology, or didn't like the way they did this, that they did that, when the Catholic Church kicked down your door and you got out the back door, they're the ones that would hide you in their basement at their own risk of their own life. You see, there's a difference. Back then, the same people that would save your life today are the same people you talk about, don't like, get an attitude toward, and yet push comes to shove, they would probably be the same people that would hide you in their basement. We're a mess. Don't tell me about it. And it's a thing where I don't see any hope for us as a Christianity. Just going to get worse and get worse and get worse and get worse. God's people, I mean, do you ever notice the things that God's people get upset and leave churches over? Really? I've been in this business for 50 years. I've never heard of one legitimate thing. It's always about something that you didn't like. Something that you got your nose bent out of joint about. Somebody didn't talk to me, or I don't like this, or I don't like that person. I'm telling you, it's a thing where we are so far gone today of what real Bible Christianity is. And yet we have the pious attitude you ever saw in your life. Oh, I am so spiritual. I said it a couple of weeks ago in a sermon. I don't know if it was the last week or the week before last. I told you the story. I'm under no illusions about my ministry. I'm under no illusions about building a church today. And I told you that Sunday that, you know, that you won't build a mega church. All those guys out there that are doing a good job, They don't build churches of 2,000, 3,000 people because it's a remnant. And even in a remnant, we are so satisfied with everything that we have in life. We are so satisfied that we've been spoiled so much by all that we do have that we want to nitpick everything in Christianity apart. And it's a thing where it's instead of everybody pulling together in these last days, the devil's done his work. He's disunified God's people to the point where that they just fight over the stupidest, dumbest stuff that means absolutely nothing on the other side of eternity. But that's where we're at. And I'm under no illusion of that. I see it all the time. And I said it a couple of weeks ago. My mindset is the same as that young kid that was my friend so many years ago that told me that story when he was a medic with that team that was cut off and just shot the pieces. And he went to his, he was overwhelmed. Guys crying, legs blown off, bullets in the chest, no medicine, no nothing, no choppers coming in. He's got 30 or 40 of them, and he's the only guy. And he goes to his commander, and he says, "Sir, I don't know what to do. I can't do it. I don't have," and that commander put his arms on both of his shoulders and says, "Son, here's what you do. Save as many of them as you can. That's all you can do." I'm under no illusions with you folks. I love you to death, but I'm under no illusion. We're coming up on another year. You know that there's people who are not here this year that were here last year? And you know there will be people next year that won't be there here that are here tonight? And my whole attitude about it is one thing. I understand why that is. I understand it. I understand. I understand why people get their nose bent out of joint. I understand why people get their attitudes. I get it. We need to go back to the 12th, 13th century, get a little reality check. But that ain't going to happen. So I do one thing. I save as many of you as I can. Because that's all I can do. I can't make you do right. I can't make you think right. I can't make you love the Bible. I can't make you love God. All I can do is preach the Word of God to you. Some of you will get mad because you don't like this or you don't like that or you don't think I should do it this way or you think you should do it this way. Hey, rookie, do it your own self sometime and see how it works for you. I'm not under any illusion, kids. I'm just trying to save as many of you as I can because there's the judgment seat of Christ coming. And I figure like we're all going to get clobbered. Well, maybe it'll just be a little better if we all could stand together and get clobbered together. Because it's coming. Well, let's hold up there. Couple of things here. Listen up. Oh, New Year's Eve.